Turn our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter of 1 Thessalonians 2 this morning, just to kind of look at the structure of the chapter. But kind of like what we did with the first chapter, we'll take a few weeks getting through it, with the Lord's help. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endure the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Let's just look to the Lord for help. Father, we're thankful that we can come together again, have a precious time remembering the Lord Jesus, and now take a few minutes to look into your word. We pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you will override all of my inabilities and even my lack of being able to practice some of these things, that you would speak to our hearts and that we would be blessed by the hearing and then the eventual obedience of it. Just pray these things in our Savior's name. Thanks. Well, when we were thinking about the Bible class, you know, I volunteered for 1 Thessalonians because I thought it's a pretty easy book to go through. And, you know, they were a pretty good group of believers. And so I wouldn't really stumble too much, I thought. But as I've been studying this book, I'm finding it harder and harder to preach because it is very convicting. Very convicting of how much I fall short in following some of these things that I am talking about today. So I really hope that you will bear with me as I share what I understand the Lord teaches, and that you would pray for me that I'd be able to follow through on some of these things that we discover in this precious book. You know, we meet three groups of people in this chapter. We have Paul and his companions who brought the gospel to Thessalonica, specifically Silas and Timothy. We meet some, those who opposed the gospel work, both in Judea and also in Thessalonica. We don't get to meet them by name. And then, of course, we meet the Christians who responded to the gospel and became part of what God was doing in that area and have been going on for the Lord, who are actually the recipients of this letter. If we pay close attention, we notice that there's things that are said in the three different tenses. There are things that Paul mentions about the past, specifically about what was done before he got to Thessalonica with the message, and then what was done while he was there with his companions preaching and then discipling the believers. Towards the end, he briefly talks about kind of their present. He says, I really wanted to come more than once, but we have not been able to. And then towards the very end, he mentions some things about the future when he will stand before the Lord, and they will be the source of his joy and his glory and a crown as they are presented before the Lord. Now, when you look at this chapter as a whole, you get a sense that Paul is defending himself a little bit. While when you look at the book as a whole, it seems like, you know, he really doesn't have a lot of complaints about them. He was very happy with the report that Timothy brought back to him while he was in Athens. And he just reminds them of a few, he praises them for many things. And many things he says, you know, you guys are doing a good job, excel still more. You know, that's a word that repeats itself a few times in this book. And then there are a few areas where he does some correction. But overall, very encouraging from the report he received from Timothy and a happy letter. But as you read chapter 2, you get the sense that there were some, whether it was those in the meeting or those who had some influence over the meeting, who wondered, who questioned, you know, Paul's motives. You know, was he in this for the money? Did he take off because he was so scared and we have not seen him since then? You know, were his intentions true? Were they from error? Did he have some immoral desires when he came to Thessalonica? Paul seems to take each one of these one at a time and throughout this chapter give his response saying, these accusations, these thoughts are really not true. Matter of fact, he calls on two witnesses in the chapter to defend him besides what he says. One are the Thessalonians themselves. And so we will notice in this chapter, and actually in the book as a whole, but specifically in this chapter, Paul repeats this phrase, you yourselves know. You know, he's asking them to think back to things that they know and then says to them, you know, in light of what you know, now what somebody else said, now what I'm saying, in light of what you know, do these accusations hold up or not? So the Thessalonians, his very audience, the Christians in this meeting, were one of the witnesses that he was calling on, and the second was God himself. Twice he says in that first paragraph, you know, I call on God as my witness. You know, and those are two witnesses that are hard to deceive. The very Christians that were recipients of his ministry, the very Christians who saw him from the time that he walked in there with the stripes on his back that he received in Philippi and was with him those three Sabbaths and however long he was there and saw him day in and day out and were recipients of his ministry. You know, these people who were making the accusations, we're not told who they are. And they definitely did not have a first-hand information or experience like the believers in that assembly did. And of course, God, who examines the heart, there is no getting around him. So these two witnesses, he uses two powerful witnesses to present his case and bring to their attention that these accusations that are brought are really not true. Now, while he does that in the chapter as a whole, I would also suggest that Paul introduces to us what a servant of the Lord ought to be like. We could think of chapter 1 as being an example of what a assembly, what a church ought to be like. Now, when we read about them in chapter 1, you know, we saw how they were truly converted. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. We notice how their labor of faith and their steadfastness of hope and their work of faith and their steadfastness of hope and their labor of love characterized them. We read how the changes that came about them were well known even amongst others, that they were reporting to Paul. We've heard of what has happened in Thessalonica. We also read about them in chapter 1, how the word of God not only came to them and brought about a change within them, but it started going forth out from them and was going to other places and having its effect on others. And we read about them as a group of believers who not only were converted, but were waiting eagerly for the Savior. And while they were waiting, they were serving the Lord as well. So that is a good model assembly that, you know, we could emulate. And now we come to chapter 2, and we meet a model missionary or a model servant of the Lord. Now, I probably shouldn't have said model missionary because, you know, that might make us think, well, that is for the missionary then. You know, maybe this is a good message for Mike Fitzhugh to hear. But that's really not what I understand from this. Rather, each one of us is to serve the Lord within the context where the Lord has placed us. And as servants of the Lord, whether it be driving truck like Jason does or putting IVs in like I do, the Lord wants us to be good servants, working with him, participating in the building that he is doing. We might be quick to say as we look at Paul in this chapter, well, that was Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but I've thought that several times. I was talking with a young man this past week, and that was his immediate response. And yes, there is a difference between Paul and us. You know, Paul, from what I can tell, was a single man. So if at midnight he felt that he needs to go and witness, he didn't need to seek anyone's permission. He didn't have to worry about kids being left with unattended at home. And yes, Paul was, in a sense, full-time serving the Lord. And the Philippian believers and others contributed to his needs. So he did not necessarily always have to go work and earn his keep, so to speak. While those things are true, I think if we take a closer look at this chapter, we will notice that there are things that we can do, whether we are a Paul or in his situation or not. You know, one example of that is his boldness. I don't have to be a full-time worker or have to be, a single man to be bold. And this is one of the things that is convicting to me. When I sit for a half an hour at the hospital cafeteria, I have as much an opportunity to tell someone about the Savior as Paul did when he went to Thessalonica with the stripes on his back. We don't have to be full-time. We don't have to be single. We just need to be willing to serve the Lord. It's interesting, here in Thessalonica, Paul specifically tells us here in chapter 2, when I was amongst you, I worked night and day so that I do not have to be a burden for you. So at least in this situation, he was not a full-time worker. He was actually, he was a double-time worker. You know, he was working night and day. He was telling people about the Savior, and he was discipling these Christians who were converted all in a short period of time, whether that's 2 weeks, 4 weeks, 3 months, it doesn't matter. You know, Paul found time to accomplish what the Lord wanted him to do. He found time to work night and day, and at the same time, tell those who are lost about the Savior, and at the same time, build up those who have turned to the Lord. As we read both the letters, we get a glimpse that there were quite a few topics that Paul had instructed the believers on before he had moved on to Berea after that short stint that he was there for. You know, intense labor when we serve the Lord. When we are working, making sure that we're not working in vain. And we're going to talk a little bit about that here. And doing whatever we can, wherever we are ways in which we can emulate this model servant of the Lord within the context that we are found in. You know, not only did Paul work in Thessalonica and show that he could do what he did while carrying on a secular job, so to speak, he wrote many of the epistles while he was in prison. He found opportunity to witness to the prison guard when he was in the Roman prison, as mentioned in the book of the written to the Philippians. So, you know, there were times where Paul, yes, he did not have to work to earn his keep, but he found himself restricted in a prison cell. And yet Paul found ways to use that. You know, the Lord has uniquely given us a place of work. I am very sure that many of my coworkers will not open a door to someone who would knock at their door and receive a tract. Last Christmas time, I was able to give a choice gleanings to one of the senior doctors that I work with. And he actually is very capable at connecting and making conversation with kids. He walks into the room and he'll either find the color of their shirt or the character on their shirt or the design of their shoes or the toy that they're playing and immediately connects with them. It doesn't matter if they're 6 months old, 3 years old, a screaming 5 year old, he connects with them. I gave him this book. He's never said anything about it. I know that George Sturm did statistics work for him years ago. And he took care of George and Nancy's son, Joel. And so George had made attempts in the gospel with him in those years too. But he is not interested. When George came through town a couple years ago, I arranged a meeting to see whether they could get an opportunity in the gospel. He's not interested. I know that someone showing up at his home in East Grand Rapids, he will not give him a listening ear. but the Lord has placed me there for the last 6 years, and I have interaction with him. You know, so I can give him a choice things calendar. He didn't turn it away. I haven't seen him open it yet or say anything about it, but it is still on his desk. You know, the Lord places us strategically in a hospital or, you know, in a place where there is a septic tank that needs to be emptied or whatever it is, or in an educational institution where there are hurting souls. And he wants us to be bold for him and speak a word where we are instead of waiting for us to be full-time or single or knowledgeable like you've studied under at the foot of Gamaliel or something like that. And so, you know, as we look at Paul here in this chapter, not only today but the next few times that I'll be speaking from this chapter, that's something we want to keep in mind, that this is not just for Paul or for the full-time worker, but this is instruction and examples left for you and me to follow as we seek to serve the best of masters. You know, kind of giving an outline of the chapter, verses 1, 2, and 4 tell us a little bit about Paul's ministry when he went to Thessalonica. Verse 3 tells us a little bit about Paul's message. Verses 5 through 12 kind of tell us the method Paul used and his behavior amongst them. And it definitely seems to suggest that how Paul conducted himself reinforced or enhanced the message that he preached. We get to verses 12 through 14 and notice that the goal that Paul had as he ministered there and the effect that the word of God had in their life. Verses 14 through 16 tell us about how the enemies of the gospel responded. 17 and 18 tell us what Paul and his companions were doing at the time that they were writing the letter. And verses 19 and 20 tell us what awaits them in the future. You know, we look at Paul's ministry here, and we immediately notice in verse 1 that phrase, "you yourselves know." Verse 1 says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." That phrase, "you know," repeats itself 9 times in the book and 5 times in this chapter, verses 1, 2, 5, 9, and 10. You know, we see, "you yourselves know," or "as you know, for you recall, you are witnesses," just jogging their memory and asking them to think back to things that they were aware of. Now in chapter 1 and verse 9, we read about what they themselves reported, and which is great, but you know, they or the outsiders don't really know what's going on inside. But these Christians really knew what the makeup was of their meeting from the time Paul, Silas, and Timothy walked onto Thessalonica till the point that they had received this letter. And hence Paul calls on them to think of their own witness as to what has happened and what is happening. He says to them in verse 1 that, "you know our coming to you was not in vain." That word "vain" means not empty-handed. You know, in Mark chapter 12, and I think Luke's gospel also has this parable, we read of the wine grower who, you know, built a vat and then went on a journey, entrusted the property to guys who would grow the vines, and he sends his messenger to collect the proceeds from it, and he was sent away, it says, empty-handed. They gave him nothing. That is the same word as this word "vain." You know, the question is, or what Paul is trying to say here is that when I came to you, you know that the fruit of the labor was not in vain. There was really something to show. What was there to show? Well, there was a meeting. that did not exist before, that now existed and was thriving and was going on well. There were people who experienced real conversion, who turned from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, within a matter of 6 months or so between the time that Paul was there and this letter was written, you know, they became known for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And not only is Paul asking him to think about what exists there and what work the Lord has done and continues to do amongst them, he says to them, this was not in vain, because at the end of the chapter he says, one day in the future, you are going to be presented before the Lord, and you will be my joy and my crown. Let's read those verses again, 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? See, the result of what Paul accomplished, or the Lord accomplished through Paul and his companions in Thessalonica, had lasting results, not only at the time of the writing of this letter, but Paul was confident in the Lord that when he stands before the Lord, when the Lord comes, that these Christians will be a source of joy and an encouragement to him. And so he asked them to think about the work that God had done amongst them, and he reminds them this was not a labor in vain. This was not useless. You know, having mentioned that, or as I was reading that, it dawned on me the question, are there things that we do that are in vain? Now, that question assumes that we are doing something. And I think that is probably true of pretty much everyone here. And if you are being lazy and not doing anything, the Word of God has a lot to say about that. And we need to get past that and want to be diligent in serving the Lord. But sometimes we are busy, we are doing things. You know, Wednesday nights we're coming to prayer meeting. Friday nights we're coming to Enoch. Sunday we're coming here. Or, you know, we're doing all these things. But is our labor in vain? That is a question that we ought to ask. And I want to try to answer that by using two examples from the scripture. One that is a labor of unbelievers that we come across in Acts chapter 4. And the other one was a labor of the people of God that we read in Haggai chapter 1. When we go to Acts chapter 4, we read the encounter that Peter and John are having with the religious leaders of the day. And I read part of that this morning as we were remembering the Lord. But you probably remember in Acts chapter 3, there was a lame man. He wanted some help. Peter said to him, you know, I don't have silver or gold, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so he did. And he went, as the song says, walking and leaping and praising God. Well, that created a lot of commotion. People who saw the miracle, they were touched by it. And they, you know, trusted the Lord. Well, that did not sit well with the religious leaders, and so they sent and had them arrested. And once they were arrested, you know, they started questioning them, and they started threatening them, and they wanted to see whether they could get Peter and John to be quiet. Matter of fact, if we read in Acts chapter 4, there's one verse I want to read. Verse 3, it says, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 4 starts with the word but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. You know, so they arrested, but people were being touched by the gospel. The next day, they gathered, all the big boys gathered. They put Peter and John in their midst, questioned them. You know, Peter said, well, we've seen, we can't help it. We're going to keep preaching it. And that's where in chapter 4 and verse 12, we have the famous gospel verse, for there is salvation in no other name. Well, the council kind of, after questioning Peter and Paul, they got together, they had their little powwow, and their goal is stated in verse 17 of Acts chapter 4. Their goal was this, but in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And so they tried that, and they threatened them further. But verse 21 tells us that people were glorifying God all the more. Finally, they threatened them again. They released them. Peter and John go to their companions. When they get to their companions, we read what they did. It says that they prayed together. And I just want to read a part of that prayer. It says, and when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things or vain things? It's the same word here. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And then verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So here are some religious leaders who had a lot of power, who had enough power that they could put the Lord Jesus on the cross, who are trying to control the people, who are trying to stop the apostles from doing what they were doing. But all of their effort was vain, is what this passage, that is a quotation from Psalm 2, tells us. And unlike what they wanted to see happen, time and time again in this chapter, we see how what the Lord wanted to accomplish indeed did happen. You know, the very opposite of their stated goal is what happened. We read in those verses, all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness, and the work continued on. You know, here were some people who were working against the Lord. It looked like they were doing things. They seemed like movers and shakers. But at the end, what they were doing was vain, and it did not produce any results. Now we come to the second example in the book of Haggai, and if you would please turn to that, chapter 1. We have the people of God being challenged concerning their ways. And before we do that, I do want to read a verse out of Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2 that are rather familiar with us. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now when it says it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, it doesn't mean that those things are worthless. But if we're not working with the Lord, then we will discover at the end all that labor added up to nothing. And I would suggest that the example, the passage we're going to look at in Haggai chapter 1, is a very good illustration of this labor that amounts to nothing or hardly anything. It is important to notice that there is work happening. There is guarding happening. There is building happening. It's just that when it's all said and done, there is nothing to show, which is the opposite of what Paul's experience was while he was in Thessalonica. In Haggai chapter 1, we have the prophet speaking to Zerubbabel, and through him to the people of God. I'd like to read a few verses from chapter 1. It says in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labors of your hands." We'll stop there for now. Now we think of the context of this prophecy that was given through the prophet Haggai, and we find that in Ezra chapter 4. Now leading up to Ezra chapter 4, you know, the Cyrus the king had sent some of the Jews from Babylon or from Persia back to their native land and had provided the resources. A small remnant went. They started the building. They laid the foundation. They had a celebration because the foundation for the temple was laid. And along come some enemies of the work of the Lord. They first tried to join in and say, "We'll work with you." And Zerubbabel wisely said, "No, thank you. We don't have anything in common." Then they sought to discourage them. And then they also wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes to see whether they could use political power to bring a stop to the work. And they were successful. So from 534 BC till 520 BC, the work of this construction had been stopped. 14 years the work had been stopped, and that is when in 520 BC, the Spirit of God, through the prophet Haggai, communicates God's heart to the people, and he asks the question, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? You know, as God spoke to the prophets, he asked that question, and the challenge he gives them is to consider their ways. See, God was intent on doing something, but they were not on board. They were for a time. They got through the laying of the foundation, but then due to external pressure, it had been put on hold. Now it had been put on hold for 14 years. And so God gently sends his prophet, and he challenges the people to consider their ways, to ask themselves, what are you doing? Now, do we think that these people were lazy? I don't think so. If they lived in paneled houses and they hadn't been there for 70 years, they probably spent some time doing some construction. You know, and we could ask Joe Flavor and Matthias, I can tell that's hard work. And so they were not sitting around, they were busy, but they were not doing what the Lord was involved in. They were doing the things that were more meeting their own needs. And so challenging their ways, challenging their actions, the Spirit of God reaches out to them and says to them, consider your ways. He not only asks them to consider their ways, but also tells them, look at what has happened. He says, you know, you have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's no satisfaction. You drink, but no satisfaction. You put on clothing, but you're not warm enough. Now, sometimes when things like this happen in our own lives, we think of that as just being, you know, a natural disaster. Well, this year my peppers didn't do good. I'm not sure why. Maybe hopefully it'll do better next time. And we just kind of leave it at that. But sometimes the Lord is trying to communicate to us or show us, well, our labor is not productive because we are not working with him. And so we need to, I use the peppers as an example. I'm not saying if your peppers don't do good that the Lord's not in it. I'm just suggesting that when we are not productive as we ought to be, when we look at the sum of our labor, if there isn't anything to show, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I working with the Lord or am I not? We might not be working against him, but we might not be on the same project that he wants us to be in. You know, our dear believers in Rest Haven, they cannot go door to door in this neighborhood. They physically can't. But you know, many of them spend time in prayer where that's the work that the Lord has given them. Many of us have healthy legs and healthy hearts and we can be out there. Well, you know, let's get out there and do it. You know, many of us are placed with as co-workers with people who have no interest in the gospel. Well, let's use the interaction opportunity that we have with them to tell them about the Savior. But many things that just seem like, well, that's just how it worked out or how it happened, might not be so. It should serve as a reminder for us to consider our ways and see, you know, why is this happening the way it is? You know, God suggests a solution. He says, go up to the mountain, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. That was going to involve some work as well. God's solution was not, you know, that he was going to provide everything. We're going to discover that he was going to provide abundantly, but he wants us to work with him. He gives us the privilege to be fellow workers with him in what he is doing. But what encourages me the most is what we find in Ezra chapter 5. Not only did the Lord ask them to do heavy work, which is going up on the mountain, cutting the wood and bringing it down, but he says, I am going to supply. What we discover in Ezra chapter 5 is that when they started building, and when they started building, the enemies came again to try to stop them. And Zerubbabel said, you know, well, we'll check with Darius and see, you know, whether he'll let us keep going. And the enemies, the response was favorable enough that they could keep going. When they got Darius' response, it was overwhelmingly encouraging. Listen to some of the things he said. He said to the recipients, leave these workers alone. Do not hinder their work. The full cost of this project is going to be paid from the royal treasury. Whatever is needed, animals, wheat, wine, oil, is to be given daily without fail. And violators of this commandment will be impaled on their own tree. You know, so the Lord wants to do what he wants to do. He gives us the privilege to work with him. He just wants us to be on board with what he is doing instead of doing our own thing. And this is a good reminder for us to evaluate ourselves and see, am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? I know our time is up. I just want to say a couple things. The answer to that question partly is going to come from the answer to the question, why do I do what I do? Is the Lord's glory and the Lord's pleasure the goal of whatever I do? Or is glory to myself and honor to myself and a name for myself the intent of what I do? In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was writing to the Ephesian, or speaking to the Ephesian elders, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, he says this, "For I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I might run the race and finish the course that the Lord has given me." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "He who died once for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf," or on their behalf. And so the Lord wants us to check and see, is our construction material wood, hay, or stubble, or is it silver, gold, or precious stones? Those things that will stand the test of fire, or those things that will be eaten up by fire, and there will be nothing to be shown when the Lord Jesus returns. Paul will be able to rejoice with these Christians. And if our labor is a labor of vain, we will be saved as through fire, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3, but there will be not anything left. Our time is up, so I'm going to stop here, but may the Lord help us to evaluate what we do. Look at the intent of our heart to see, are we working with him or are we doing our own thing, so that we will not be disappointed when we stand before the Lord, but we will be able to rejoice in seeing what the Lord is willing and able to do through us when we yield to him and his will. Father, we're thankful that we have the privilege of being together and considering your word. And Father, we confess that it challenges us. It challenges us from our seats of comfort to be willing to evaluate and see whether we are willing to consider our lives not dear to ourselves. And Father, I confess that's very hard for me, but I pray that you would give grace. You would give us the boldness that we would not be involved in a labor of that is in vain, but that we would be involved in those things that are done in the Lord. And we think of how Paul reminds the Corinthians, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Pray that you would give us help. Ask your blessing on the activities this afternoon. And ask your blessing on the remainder of the week. Think of those that have special needs. Again, pray for our brother John Biorley, that you would minister to him and his family. We commit ourselves to you and pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.